Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to take your Bible and please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 15. Mark chapter 15, we will read verses 1 through 20, and that will be our text for this afternoon. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." This is the word of God. Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, as we stare this text in the face, we are grieved by the suffering of Christ. At the same time, we are relieved that it was for us that he endured this. Help us, O Lord, to properly respond to this dark hour in our Savior's life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had an opportunity, just you and Jesus, to talk to him face to face, what would you say? Would you ask him questions? Would you worship him? Would you argue with him? Would you be shocked just to know that he exists? Would you ask him some lingering questions that you've had your whole life? Perhaps you would ask him, "Is my loved one in heaven?" Or, "Jesus, why is there so much suffering in the world?" Or maybe you just ask him a trivial question, like, "What actually happened to the dinosaurs?" Or would you have him settle for you a theological controversy? Would you say, "Jesus, please explain to me the intersection between your divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, because I can't figure it out." Or ask him to tell you once and for all what end times scenario is actually the one that's best. Or maybe you would argue with him a little bit and say, "Jesus, things can't be this way. I don't understand. Or couldn't I have been born to a different family at a different time, in a different place? Or why would you allow this to happen or that to happen?" Or perhaps for some of us, we would be shocked at his presence. Maybe you've gone your whole life rejecting him, and now you stand before Jesus. What would you say? "Jesus, you're real?" And what would you do if you figured that out? Would you plead for mercy, or would you argue your case even more? Or, having an audience with Christ, would you simply just stand in awe thanking him and praising him for loving you and forgiving you, and just bow down to worship him as king. In today's passage in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus here is enduring the last phase of this rushed trial, this unjust trial, as he stands before the authorities, before the people, before the soldiers. We've already seen him betrayed and forsaken by his disciples, and now he's delivered up to stand face to face before the world. What would they choose to say to Jesus? Pontius Pilate, the crowds, what would they say to him? Well, we know from what we just read, they would accuse him. They would mock him. And their accusings and their mockings would completely impact world history, my life and your life. In this exposition of Mark 1:15, 1 to 20, Jesus is delivered up for sacrifice. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus is about to endure the most excruciating death in all of mankind. Humanly speaking, in this text, we see a Christ who is helpless. He is bound. The Bible says in the very first verse that he was bound and led away to go before this trial. He is, again, humanly speaking, under the control of his enemies, of his own creation, the Creator, bound by the creation. He is delivered up, given over. First, after his disciples betrayed him, and then the Sanhedrin over to Pontius Pilate. Then from Pontius Pilate to the people, and then from the people to the cross. Let's take it in that order by first looking at the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Let me just fix something really quick here. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus is delivered over from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. The Sanhedrin, remember from last week, was the Jewish authorities. And they were charging Jesus with blasphemy. He's desecrating the temple. He's claiming that he's God. And if you remember from last week, it ended with them condemning him to death. The only problem is, they didn't have the power to condemn him to death. They had to bring him to the Roman authority. So in this episode, they're bringing him before Pontius Pilate, but Pilate wouldn't quite be that interested in a charge of blasphemy. Pilate, after all, is a Roman. He doesn't believe in the God of the Jews. What is it to him that Jesus is desecrating the temple, supposedly? Or what is it to him that he's calling himself God? Pontius Pilate doesn't believe in those gods, and so they have to change their tune to try to get Pilate to order Jesus' execution. It starts out in verse 1 with a consultation between the elders, the scribes, and the council. They're plotting, they're planning. They bind Jesus and they lead him to Pontius Pilate. Psalm 118, 27 says, "The Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus is being bound just like you would bind a lamb to bring it to its ultimate demise. Jesus is, after all, the Lamb of God. Think about this. God is boundless. There is no boundary in God. He transcends the world. He fills the universe with his eminent power. And here, he's reduced to a man bound in the captivity of others. This reminds us of Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but maybe note that if you've never read the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is told to bring his only son up to the mountain and to sacrifice him before the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 9 of Genesis 22, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. To be bound is to be completely helpless, at the mercy of the one who is binding you. Jesus, in our text, is at the mercy of the authorities. He's at the mercy of Pilate and the Romans. Now remember, this was a hurried schedule. There was a lot of red tape in the court, just like today. And so they were trying to get it done before the Sabbath, so they wouldn't have it waiting on someone's desk, because they wanted blood. and they had to get it done. And so they're hurrying up. It's now the morning after what we saw last week. This is the third phase of the trial. It's Friday morning. Here comes Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor. Normally, the Roman governor would be in Caesarea. But in this episode, he's in Jerusalem. Why? Because he happens to be there for the high holy days. Now, as I give you some of these historical facts, isn't it amazing how God orchestrates all this? If they had to go to Caesarea to find Pontius Pilate, they would have to wait several days. And it would be after the Passover and go completely against their plan. But God so had it that it was the Passover. And it just so happened to be that the Roman governor was in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so for them, this was perfect. Perfect timing. Or, as you and I know, God's timing. But like I said, Pilate would not hear a charge of blasphemy. If the Sanhedrin had come to him and said, "He is blaspheming the holy God of Israel," Pilate probably would have said, "Yeah, me too. Take a number, get in line." He doesn't care about Jehovah God. And so they changed the charge from blasphemy to something that would interest Pilate a lot more. They present Jesus as a political revolutionary, one who's disrupting the Roman system, one who, they say in the Gospel of Luke, told people not to pay taxes, which was a lie. And then finally, this huge charge that he's calling himself a king. Now, the Romans would have a big issue with that. They could care less about blasphemy, but someone saying he's king, one of the maxims in Rome was there is no king but Caesar. So this king of the Jews, now that's a charge that Pilate can at least receive. So Christ is being presented as someone who's subverting the Roman Empire, a threat to Caesar, and now his ears are piqued. But as he goes through this trial, once again, just like last week, Jesus is silent. Truth. He allows truth to vindicate him. There's no need for him to answer these spurious charges. He didn't tell people not to pay taxes. He didn't say he was a threat to Caesar. Just like the charges of blasphemy and destroying the temple were all lies, these were lies too. And so Jesus doesn't need to respond. He doesn't need to defend himself. Larry Hurtado mentions this. He says that when Mark says there were many things that were said of Jesus in verse 3, that his silence against those many things signals to the reader that there's something wrong with the accusations. When you have an opponent in a debate, when you have someone who's opposing you, misrepresenting you, then sometimes there's really no need to argue the case, because in their mind, the case is settled. You're already guilty as charged. Jesus did not go into this trial as innocent until proven guilty. He was guilty until proven innocent. There was no need for him to defend himself. But then, just like in last week's episode, the leader of the whole trial gets so frustrated that Jesus won't answer. He asks him a question point blank. So Caiaphas in chapter 14 says, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" Well, here, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Direct question, point blank, to Jesus of Nazareth. Are you who they say that you claim you are? Are you the king of the Jews? And this time, Jesus affirms. He says in verse 2, "You have said so." You have said so. And that's puzzled commentators for years, by the way. One of them suggests that Jesus is basically saying, "You would do well to consider it. Think about what you're saying." He's not denying it. He's affirming it. But he's getting us to think more deeply. What does it mean if the Jews have a king? What does it mean for the Jews? What does it mean for the Romans? What does it mean for you and me? And so he's answering yes, but he's pointing out the irony that a Roman authority would utter the words that Jesus is king. There's also some incredulity going on here, perhaps. Perhaps he's looking at him and he's saying, "You? You're the king? You're the one that the Sanhedrin is all bumbling over themselves to try to get you to me? You don't look like a king. You're bound up. You're helpless. Your followers left you." There's some disbelief in Pilate's tone here. The Jews that the Romans conquered, who once in a while might say, "We're going to, the kingdom will be restored, the kingdom will be restored," And this is the best you've got? Pilate does not feel threatened. So here we see Judas, or earlier, delivered up Jesus to the police by betraying him. And then Peter and the other disciples delivered up Jesus to the Jewish authorities by forsaking him. And now those authorities deliver him up to Pilate by accusing him. So now that Pilate understands what they're trying to get at, what would he do? Well, he would try to take it off his own hands, like a good politician. He would then deliver Jesus up to the people and hope that they would make the right decision. So from Pilate to the people in verses 6 through 15. The crowd would be crying out to crucify him by the end of this passage. This is, in many ways, the same crowd who greeted him when he came into Jerusalem. Remember that, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, palm branches being waved, Hosanna, glory to the King, Hosanna in the highest. Now, we don't know if it's the same exact crowd from that chapter in Mark to now, but undoubtedly there were some of the same people, the people that perhaps go along with the crowd. And so in one episode, they're glorifying Christ for coming into Jerusalem, and just a few chapters later, some of those very same people are asking for him to be put to death. How fickle we are. The crowd that chanted Hosanna would soon chant, crucify him. Mark gives us characters throughout his whole gospel. And the crowd is one of those characters. And when you trace the crowd throughout the book, it seems that Mark is telling us something, namely that crowds change their mood very quickly. And here, they're influenced by the Jewish leaders. In verse numbers 6 through 8, it talks about Barabbas and how Pilate would customarily release one of the prisoners. But in verse 11, it tells us the chief priest stirred up the crowd. We don't know exactly what they said, but they were able to convince this crowd to call for Jesus' crucifixion. So Pilate here is presented to us as the ultimate politician. You know, we have these sort of stereotypes about politicians, right? Being kind of sleazy, going after appeasing others. Some politicians have been accused of having wrinkly fingers because they wake up and they lick their finger and see which way the wind is blowing, and they just go with that. Pilate is the ultimate politician. He wants to excuse himself of the responsibility of putting Christ on the cross and put it on the crowds, hoping, it seems, that the crowd would choose to release Jesus, but he was wrong. He was one who put his career above conviction. And by the way, history tells us that several years later, Pilate was indeed removed from office, and because he so treasured his position as a governor, his removal led him to commit suicide. Pilate loved being the governor. He didn't want to give it up. He didn't want to make a mistake. So he gave it to the crowd. The crowd was probably hoping that if they can get Rome to crucify this troublemaker, this Jesus of Nazareth, well, that would completely squash the whole Jesus movement. I mean, after all, the Jews condemned them. The Romans condemned them. There's no way he's getting up from this. You and I know the story. That comes a few chapters later. So in their mind, they're trying to completely obliterate any possibility that whatever movement Jesus is starting would have any success after this day. And so that brings us to this character, Barabbas. There was a tradition, supposedly, that Pilate mentions here, or that Mark mentions about Pilate, presenting prisoners before the feast for one of them to be released, a pardon, if you will, someone to be pardoned. And there was this man named Barabbas, and it's very interesting, a lot of commentators point this out, that Barabbas actually means son of the father. And some manuscripts add his surname, Jesus. And so, Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of the father, is in prison alongside Jesus of Nazareth, who we know as the son of God. Two sons of the father. But there's a huge difference between the two. One is completely innocent and falsely accused, and the other is completely guilty. There isn't a soul in this text or any other text in the Gospels that supposes that Barabbas was falsely accused. It's assumed that this man was a known criminal. He was a zealot, perhaps. He participated in an insurrection. Actually, verse 7 says the insurrection, which means that the readers of Mark would have known the event that he was talking about. Because remember, Mark was probably given to people within 30 years. So if I'm an early reader of Mark, I'm reading the insurrection. Oh, I remember that story. Oh, Barabbas was part of that. He was one of those guys who was in that overthrow or overthrow attempt of the government. And in doing so, it says he committed murder. So this was no doubt here. No one is claiming Barabbas is innocent. He is guilty as charged. He has broken the commandments of God. He disobeyed the government and he committed murder. He broke the sixth commandment. He is guilty. He is wicked. He is a sinner. Meanwhile, the other Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father, who was not an insurrectionist and not a murderer, who was innocent of all the charges, they choose him to be crucified. And they let Barabbas go free. Pardoning the guilty, punishing the innocent. This is wickedness. Psalm 38:20 says, "Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. And they made his grave with the wicked," Isaiah says, "and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And Peter, when he was preaching in Pentecost, said this, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." This was wickedness on the part of the people. Yes, we know, as I mentioned last week, this was all part of God's plan, but it does not minimize the fact that justice is not being served. The guilty is walking out free to do whatever it is he would do after that, while the innocent, the most innocent, the only sinless person to ever grace this world, was about to be put to death. And so, Pilate's plan didn't work. The crowds backfired. It says even in verse 10, look at verse 10, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Pilate wanted the crowds to release Jesus. He was a Roman, remember this? And I think he would have been okay with letting Jesus go, because at this point, I think he only thinks Jesus is a thorn in the side of the Sanhedrin. They're coming to him. Imagine when you're like a teacher or a parent and you have kids come up to you and they're complaining about the other kid in the schoolyard. And they're talking to you with such emergency, that you've got to intervene right away until you realize it's really not a big deal. You just have to have maybe a little sit down and talk about how we can get along. Well, similarly, the authorities were coming to Pilate and saying, "It's him. He's bad. He's wicked. He's the king of the Jews." And when Pilate examines him, it's like, verse 10, it's just that they're envious. That's all. The Sanhedrin's just envious. They want the authority. They're the rabbis. They have all the answers. And here comes this troublemaker who supposedly does healings and he's teaching things differently. He's no threat to the kingdom. He's no threat to Caesar. And so, we should let him go. The crowds would suggest otherwise. And I think for that reason, he is likely surprised that the crowd would side with the Jewish council. One commentator, William Hendrickson, actually suggests that Pilate probably enjoyed annoying the Jews. He used the temple tax to pay for an aqueduct for Rome. He brought Roman guards into Jerusalem. He defiled the temple with images of Roman gods in the temple. Pilate was a thorn in their side too. So in a sense, I think he sort of wants to team up with his perception of Jesus to fight against the Jewish authorities. See, what we have here is the perfect storm. We have envious authorities. We have a riled up crowd. And we have a politician who wants to appease. Jesus' fate is sealed. And so what does Pilate do in verse 15? Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Back in verse 14, he says, what evil has he done? He, in his mind, cannot justify what they're calling for, but as the quintessential politician, he would rather satisfy the crowd. So he releases Barabbas. There goes the guilty, free. And Jesus would suffer the exact opposite of freedom. He would be scourged or flogged. He would be beaten severely, even prior to the cross. Listen to the words of William Lane as he recounts for us what a Roman scourging looked like prior to crucifixion. He says, a Roman scourging was a terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, and sometimes simply thrown to the ground, and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument indicated by the text in Mark, the dreaded flagellum, was a scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. Josephus records that he himself had some of his opponents in Galilee scourged until their entrails were visible, while the procurator Albinus had the prophet Jesus Barhanan scourged until his bones lay visible. Well, Jesus obviously survived this deadly torture, as many did not. But this was only a preview of the worst punishment to come just a few hours later. And so we see the Sanhedrin deliver Jesus over to Pilate. We see Pilate deliver him to the crowds, and now the crowds want to deliver him to the cross. In verses 16 through 20, he's already scourged. He's already helpless, beaten violently. And the soldiers, it says in verse 16, led him inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. By Roman count, a battalion is 600 men. The kind of punishment that Jesus at this point is enduring was reserved for political threats, for people that you could prove were trying to overthrow Caesar and his empire. Jesus was not that guy. Pilate knew he was innocent, but he was being treated as though he was the one causing a rebellion in the Roman Empire. And so they gave him the worst of the worst. 600 men beating him after his scourging. Jesus here is totally helpless, having been delivered to the world. He's delivered to the oppressive nature of human systems. He's delivered to the wickedness of human hearts. Peter tells us in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, my brothers and sisters, don't let it escape you that just because this was God's plan, these men were doing lawless deeds. They crucified the Son of God. They killed the innocent. And they added insult to injury. They put a purple robe on him, purple signifying royalty. But this was not a confession of faith. This was not worship. This was pure mockery. Well, he says he's the king of the Jews. Let's dress him like he is one. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. There is blasphemy in this passage, but it's not coming from Christ. The blasphemy is clearly on display. The soldiers are taunting, mocking, disrespecting the Son of God. Is there anything more cruel that you've ever thought of in your life than to take God's precious Son, who is the King, and put a crown of thorns on him and pretend to worship him and pretend to respect him, mocking him, bowing towards him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. when in your heart you don't believe that at all? This is cruelty on display. This went far beyond anything that any criminal would ever deserve. Brethren, God showed up into human history, but humanity was so wicked that they killed him. They hated him. They mocked him. This is where Mark leaves us in this text, right before we get to the crucifixion, which I'll take up in our next passage in Mark in a few weeks. But the end of this episode, which began in the Garden of Gethsemane and stretched out through several passages and sermons, puts the cap on a series of interactions between Jesus and various people, in which people say things with their mouths, but they don't understand what they're saying. Right? Peter and the disciples, they all said, "We're not going to abandon you." But that resolve didn't come to fruition. Caiaphas stood up and said, "Jesus is the Messiah," but he didn't believe it. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, said that Jesus was king, but they didn't submit to him. And the soldiers mockingly jeered, "Hail Jesus, hail King," but they refused to honor him as such. It turns out the only character in this entire narrative who actually said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he only said truth, was Jesus himself. And isn't it telling then that the only truth teller in the story would find himself on an old rugged cross as a result of truth? Let me make some application here. I ask you, who is really on trial in this passage? In this passage, Jesus is presented to us as helpless, right? Bound up at the mercy of soldiers, at the mercy of Pilate. His fate is seemingly in the hands of the various people to whom he is delivered up. But is he? Is he really helpless? It would seem to us that the disciples delivered him up to the Jewish authorities, who delivered him up to Pilate, and the Romans, who delivered him up to the crowd, who delivered him up to the cross. They're just passing the baton of a helpless Christ. And while these might be the human factors that led to the crucifixion, behind the scenes, we know that ultimately God delivered up his own son. Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Martin Luther said, "The Jews and Pilate, however, were our God's chisels, picks, stone mallets, which he used to polish the stone so that he might lay the foundation of his new temple." And so I ask you today, if Christ's suffering at the hands of the authorities and the people was all part of God's sovereign plan of redemption, then what was the point of this trial? I mean, the verdict was already etched in stone, right? It was etched in stone from all of eternity. God planned that Jesus would die for us, and it was already etched in stone in the minds of all those who already thought he was guilty before he even had a trial. So why was there a trial? Well, I would suggest that perhaps maybe it wasn't Christ who was on trial after all. Maybe the one being judged is himself the judge of the whole world. Maybe it was the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the crowd. Maybe it was you and me who are on trial in this passage. I began by asking you this question: what would you say? What would you say if you were given an audience with Jesus and he was before you, as he is presented to us regularly? But I don't want you to think about it as though you are the interviewer, or you're the one who's in control of how the dialogue is going to go. Because he's not the one on trial. He will never be on trial. We are. When you look at this text, do you see? I even see in verse 15 above it in my ESV Bible, you guys have subtitles in your Bibles often, it says Jesus delivered to Pilate, or some Jesus before Pilate. But we all know really it's Pilate before Jesus. He's the one who's coming face to face with the judge. The Jewish people rejected him as the Messiah. The Romans rejected him as the king. The people rejected him as the Savior. But what about you? What about me? Where are you in this story? Where am I? I think we resonate with the crowd. We call for Christ's death in our own ignorance. But I would say that we most resonate with Barabbas, the innocent for the guilty. Doesn't that remind you of something? The innocent son of the Father paying the penalty while the guilty son of the Father gets to go free? Where have we heard that before? What an exchange it seems, right? Someone who committed no sin is suffering in the place of the one who is a condemned sinner. The innocent for the guilty. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we wrap up. And as you're turning there, let me read you a quote from Derek Bingham, who said this about Jesus. I gave him a crown of thorns. He gave me a crown of righteousness. I gave him a cross to carry. He gave me his yoke, which is easy, his burden, which is light. I gave him nails through his hands, but he gave me safely into his Father's hands, from which no power can pluck me out. I gave him a mock title. This is the King of the Jews. He gave me a new name and made me a king and a priest to God. I gave him no covering, stripping his clothes from him. He gave me a garment of salvation. I gave him mockery, casting the same in his teeth. He gave me paradise. I gave him vinegar to drink. He gave me living water. I crucified and slew him on a tree. He gave me eternal life. It was my sinfulness that put him there. It was his sinlessness that puts me here. We are Barabbas in this story. As the Epistle of Diognetus, a second century church history document, says, oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify many that are sinful. This is the great exchange, my brothers and sisters. We are the guilty as charged in this story. Jesus is the innocent, and if you are in Christ, you get to go free. But it cost him his life. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament, where the Bible says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, this is the key, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Barabbas is only a preview. I don't know where he went from there. But I know where we are to be if Christ has set us free. We are called to be ambassadors. And an ambassador is a herald of the king. It is someone appointed by the king to go out and proclaim that there is a king, and that every knee should bow and submit to that king. If you've been set free like Barabbas, then your job and mine is to be ambassadors. We weren't set free just go back and live our old lifestyle. We were set free because we worship a new king. We can declare that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. Even on trial, Jesus was setting the captives free. And I just want to pause for a moment and say, if you're here today or you're listening to the recording and you don't know that freedom, that you, like all of us, are born into sin, held captive by our own wickedness. We are lawbreakers. You may not have been an insurrectionist or a murderer like Barabbas. Maybe you are. But Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart against a brother, you are a murderer. You and I are guilty of lying. We are guilty of putting things before God. We have broken God's law. And even if you are one to say, I've only broke it once, the Apostle James tells us that if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you are guilty of them all. Barabbas is like us in that our sins have kept us in captivity, in prison. We are accused. We are condemned. It would take a redeemer to release us. You cannot release yourself. If you are trying to earn favor with God, if you're trying to cover your own sins with your righteousness, with your good works, I implore you to lay those aside and cling only to the cross. Plead for the mercy of Christ, and the same mercy that let Barabbas go free, the same mercy that saved so many of us here today, is still available for you because his mercy endures forever. He is the King. They might have mocked him with their "Hail King," but we worship a true King, and he is saving souls, and he can save you today if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. May our lives be a reflection of the fact that in a world that rejects him, we live under the rule of the King. Revelation tells us on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And boy, I want to be there for when those same Roman soldiers who mocked him see him as the King. It says in Philippians, and this goes with this goes for the Roman soldiers, for the crowds, for the Sanhedrin, and for Pilate, and for you, and for me, and every president, and every Caesar. Philippians 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Take heart, my brothers and sisters, the injustice that happened in this trial will have closure. Because everyone who mocked him, everyone who lied about him, everyone who falsely accused him will one day bow their knees and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I have to tell you that if you do not acknowledge him as such in this life, though you will in the life to come at the judgment, because there will be no excuse, if you don't repent in this life, there remains no other offering for sin, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so if you haven't yet, I implore you, acknowledge that Jesus is King and submit your life to him before it's too late. But for those of us who have acknowledged him as King, I think the application is very simple. When you acknowledge that there's a King, what do? You follow him. You obey his orders. This King is deserving of worship and proclamation. And are our lives revolved around the King of Kings? Or are we too busy with distractions that don't matter for eternity? Mike Leake said, "If your chief concerns are more about who is in office instead of who is on the throne, do you really worship him as King?" Too often, I think our minds are set on the kings of this world, but not on the King of Kings. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, for those of us who have been set free and are now ambassadors, our sins have been washed, we are righteous before God, we serve a King. We will all give an account. But if you are one who identifies as though you were guilty, you have been set free by the innocent, then the only proper thing to say would be glory to the King, and then fall down and worship him. Amen. Father, may your Son receive all the glory and honor. May he truly be worshiped as King of Kings in our lives. May we not just sing about it. May we not just talk about it. May we live as though we are under the rule of the Righteous One. I pray for anyone here that doesn't know the cleansing power of the sufferings of Christ, that they would come to understand that His mercy is new every day. Please, Lord, save souls and encourage your people to live under your lordship. In Jesus' name, amen.